I remember there's a story about the theologian, reformer, magisterial reformer John Calvin in Geneva in the 1500s. He never wanted to actually be in Switzerland, Geneva, Switzerland. He didn't want to stay there at any point in his life, but it was God's plan for him to do that. And he would preach from the pulpit every Sunday. Sometimes he'd preach five times a week. And he would go through books of the Bible. And he would start preaching and would cause some consternation or some version of a reformation within the city and the people who actually had influence over the city, who were citizens and magistrates. Calvin himself was never a citizen and never really had any say over things. But what he would do is preach through the Bible, and it caused a lot of problems. And so he would get kicked out of the city regularly. One time he was removed, and his last sermon he preached on a various text, and he left thinking he'd never come back again. And when he came back in a few years later, he walked straight back up to his pulpit and opened up the Bible and picked up at the very next line that he left off at. And so with that, I invite you to turn to Genesis 20. If you remember before COVID, we were going through Genesis. And the last one was Genesis 19. And so here we are, Genesis 20. But yeah, as you're flipping there, we should approach the Lord and pray, and pray over ourselves as a church, as congregation, his blessings, his graces upon us. Father God, Lord, we are devoted to you right now. Lord, we bring our hearts together and we bring our knees lowered. We bow in devotion to you. Lord, we confess that all of our powers and passions we give in pursuit of you. And that's a prayer, Lord, that all of our powers and passions would be in pursuit of you, that we would be devoted to you. Lord, we pray that if that prayer can't honestly be prayed among us right now, that you would change that. Then if we can't mean that prayer, Lord, then some of us, we pray, we confess that that is not our life. Of course, it's none of our lives, Lord, but our desire is that all of our power, all of our passions would be united in pursuit of you, in engaging with you. Father, we confess that that is not us, and we ask for your grace in this prayer now. We lay hold of you that you would make that true of every single one of us, that you would bring us under the conformity of all the things that you enjoy, that you would give us a greater desire in seeing you pleased, filling out the time of our days, and love pleasing you rather than making ourselves happy. That is a life of worship. That is what we seek to have. That we would be mature and devoted, godly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we cast all our cares, all our concerns, our interests, all the things that fill our mind, all the things that fill our time, we cast them at your feet. We give them to you. They are not ours to carry. They are not our concerns to be thinking. You are our Lord. We seek only to do your will. We seek only to be about our master's bidding. Father, thank you for giving us just such a simple life, childlike faith to trust you from day to day. Lord, we ask for your support. Not only do we want to be deeply devoted to you, Lord, we ask for your support. You are our maker. You are the one who upholds us, sustains us. You are the support of our life. You are the concrete that holds our souls. Lord, you are our benefactor. Every situation, we give you all of our needs. and we ask for your grace. Lord, particularly, Lord, we lift up a man, David. Lord, we pray. We pray, Lord, for your healing hand upon him. Lord, we pray for you to touch him, to bring him through. Lord, we pray for all struggled with anxiety and fear. Lord, we pray that you would be the rock that does not move, that you would be the one in the boat with us speaking against the storms, that we would have the faith to trust you in all circumstances. Lord, we pray for strained friendships or hurting marriages. Lord, we pray that your grace, the forgiveness, the humility that the gospel breaks us down to would be the humility needed to maintain friendships, to maintain broken acquaintances. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to walk steadfast toward the everlasting country that you have for us, that we know that we are only pilgrims on the way. We are like Abraham. Our life is like his. We travel around seemingly, almost aimlessly, in various directions, but we're looking for the promises of God. And Lord, we trust you for your promises. We know our inheritance is sealed in heaven as far as Jesus Christ is there presently. For Jesus, we confess, you are our inheritance. To have you, to behold your beauty, is our goal. And Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for us as a church. We thank you for the grace and that the heavens are open at this moment in us worshiping you, Lord. That we would have a foretaste of this great inheritance, that your grace and mercy would come upon us, Lord. Lord, we understand that we are standing here on the edge of the cliff asking you to provide. Lord, we ask for greater grace. We want to know you and to be renewed this morning, to give us the strength to be continuing on our way. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fix our minds in heaven, where Christ Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, for that is our hope and joy. And we know that when we see you, Lord, we'll be like you. We'll be made like the way you are, to have perfect fellowship with you, no more sin or stain, Lord. And we realize that so many of the problems in our lives, so many of the grievous distractions or degradations of our life, Lord, are not circumstances around us, but just us, the circumstances of our heart. That, Lord, we could go through so many difficult things in our life if you were with us, if we knew you were close by, if you were regularly strengthening us through your presence and your powerful word spoken over us daily. Lord, we need this. Lord, we truly mean it, not as in a platitude, but that you would be our support, that you would be our rock. Lord, we ask for this, and we thank you that you already are presently supporting us now. And we consider, Father, all the things and the circumstances of our life that have brought us here to this morning. How many things you have done in our lives. We all have a testimony. We all have a story of your great grace. We know places and times in which the metaphorical sea was parted, where you've done things for us and captured us and raptured us from our sin and from our destruction. You would not let us destroy our own lives. You would not let us run headlong into our own sin. But you redeemed us with your powerful, strong hand that drove the waters apart, Lord. You brought us across this great chasm of what seamlessly would be an indivisible divide. Lord, there is no way to cross this boundary between you and us. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have come to do that very thing, and you are doing it now among us, and you will complete it in the future. Lord, we praise you for this, and we praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Genesis 20, if you could flip there, we see this story of Abraham. Genesis breaks up into a very series of stories. There's the story of creation, then you have the story of the Tower of Babel and the nations. And then it hones in, at Genesis 12, hones in on one man, Abraham, who is the man of faith. Then it goes on with a few more generations of his son, his grandson, Joseph, in Egypt, and how the nation of Israel was first formed. This sermon series, this idea of Abraham as the man of faith, is here from Genesis 12, going to Genesis 25. And as we look at Abraham as the man of faith, this story was given for you and me to have this third party perspective, to watch him from a distance and to see his life and to learn the good, the bad, the ugly, and to learn the way forward, how he navigated his life as he trusted in the Lord. So I invite you to turn there. Look at that chapter, Genesis 20, and it goes like this. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." He's traveling through, and he says, "This wife of mine, she is my sister." To who? King Abimelech. He's the king of Gerar, and he sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say, 'She is my sister,' and she herself say, 'He is my brother?' In the integrity of my heart," key phrase, "the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it is I who have kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and that you may live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning. He wants to obey God. He rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid of God. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this to me, did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This kindness you must do to me at every place in which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where pleases you.' So to Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother,'" tongue in cheek, "'your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.'" And here's the amazing thing. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The amazing twist of the story is that after all that, after Abraham's deception, that he would be the one to pray for Abimelech to be made right. When throughout the whole story, Abraham's the one doing all the wrong. And Abimelech has done nothing. Abraham just left before this. If you can think back to a long time ago when we went through Genesis 19 and Genesis 18, Abraham had just left this place called Sodom and Gomorrah. God calls him at first to go to a land where he has promised a place to live, people, a nation will come from him, and provision, that God would make his name great. In Genesis 12, he promises him a place, a people, and provision, that he would be a great man, that he would have many nations come from him, and that he would have many descendants. Later on in Genesis 15, he promises him particularly, Abraham, go look at the stars and see all the stars that you could number. If you can even number them all, Abe, if you're even able to, because that's going to be as many descendants that will come from you. And so we read last week that many of these men and women of old saw these promises and they greeted them from afar. So Abraham had a child. He had one legitimate son. And from that, he had to believe that he would have the stars. And so the promise was true for him. He really had a star, but it's far from the galaxies of which he was promised. But he believed and he took that. It says particularly as he looked at the stars, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. From that verse, we say Abraham is the quintessential, the man of faith. He believed what God promised him, though he could not see it. And just because of taking God at his word, God decided to attribute to him righteousness. That he would be a good, clean, upstanding figure before God's eyes. And what's amazing is when you read the story we just read, it has to be a faith. Because the story we just read, that's not the guy I just described before you. Willing to give his wife up. And not only that, he says, No, Abimelech, it's not as bad as you think. I do this everywhere. He's like, No. We worked out a thing. Everywhere we go, this kindness you would do to me. Everywhere we go, say you're my brother, so that other men can take you. Like, that's supposed to help his case? It's remarkable, right? This is the man of faith. This is Abraham. Trying to live righteously in a sinful world. The problem, he is prejudicial, judgmental, and has a self-righteous kind of thing going on here in this verse. And he's the man of faith, right? From the very beginning of the Bible, God is destroying that religious perspective. That we would be a judgmental people. That we would be self-righteous or prejudicial. Because we know that only his righteousness came from believing in God's promises. And as the rest of the story plays out, that's the only origin of it. He's trying to live in a sinful world. Sin spreads like a virus. It spreads everywhere from Adam. Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men, for all sinned, past tense complete. That means we all, past tense, completed our sin in Adam. When he sinned, we were all dead. It spread to all of us like a virus, just carrying through from one contact to the next, all through the generations of human history. You cannot avoid being infected with this virus. Now, what's remarkable about this virus of sin, the virus that we've experienced is a natural evil. That is, it's like a hurricane, or it's like cancer, it's a disease. It's something that affects the nature, the created world. It's a natural evil, the consequence of evil, of a corrupted world. It's much different than moral evil. Moral evil is the evil that we do as moral definitive agents. We make moral decisions. Right? If a rock rolls down a mountain, and hits me in the head so that I'm injured or die, the rock is not charged with murder. The rock is not a moral agent. That's a natural evil. What insurance companies would say, an act of God. It's just, that's no one's fault. That's just the way things are. And so are viruses and cancer and tragedies. But if somebody were to hit me on the head with a rock, now that's a moral evil. They are a moral agent. They're making definitive decisions to hurt me. And these two things are weaved together like a helix. Moral evil and natural evil. Moral evil and natural evil. All throughout the scriptures because of the original fall. And so a virus, a natural evil, spreads through us. And various people have had reactions. Some have had very severe reactions. Some have had mild. Some have had very hot, heavy fevers. Some have been asymptomatic. But the virus has spread. It has still went the whole way through. And it's the same thing with sin. It produces various effects, moral evil effects upon us. Some are very, very high on the moral fever spectrum. They're running a temperature of 104. Their whole life is morally compromised. They're doing things that are so wrong and so twisted that everybody is saying, that's messed up. We don't do that. And then there's other people who, the rest of us, if you're not in that category, we're all hit with sin. We all have the virus, so to speak. Then therefore you have a fever, but maybe it's only 99 degrees. And you're just a little infected and you're not manifesting the signs and symptoms so clearly. What Abraham just came out of was a city that had the worst fever we've seen in all of Scripture so far. Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody was running a fever of 104, 105. It's that point when the temperature is so hot that your mind becomes a little delirious and you start doing really weird things. So to be fair, that is the context in which we see Abraham approaching Abimelech. Ezekiel 16 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, prosperity, and ease. But they did not aid the poor or the needy. They were haughty, haughty with not a fever, but the pride haughtiness of being inflated with your sin. And therefore, they did abominations before me. So I removed them." That's the fever of Sodom. And Abraham just left that city. And it was wild. So Abraham at that point was investigating God. And he said, "God, will you destroy this whole city of evil people? What if there were some righteous?" And he talks God down. And he says, "Suppose there are 50 righteous. Far be it from you, God, to destroy a city if 50 righteous people would unjustly suffer and die. Far be it from you to do such a thing." And the pivotal question he asks God, he says, is this: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And from that question, he moves the number down. And he says, "What if there were 45? What if there were 30? What if there were 20? And he gets the whole way down to 10. And then God stops him. He walks away. It says in the text that the Lord went his way and ended this dialogue with Abraham. Because it's like as if you were talking with somebody and they were asking you these questions or insulting your character. Or you see in the media where someone's in the news reporting realm and someone's in the political realm. And the news reporter is trying to pigeonhole the person, paint them in a corner, ask all these questions to try to tarnish their character or put it in the worst light. And there's a certain point in which it's like that, where Abraham's approaching God that way. And keeps bringing the number down lower and lower to keep saying, "I don't think you love people that much. I don't think you're that fair or perfectly just." And then God just simply walks away to avoid any further offense, to expose himself to any more type of insult. And the number dies at 10. Abraham never investigated this city. See, when God, before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent angels into the city to go look. Is it really as hot in there as you think? Is everybody infected with this disease? Is everybody going crazy with sin? Is the outcry of Sodom as bad as I've heard? And so people go in and look, and they're tempted to be raped. And the report comes back, yeah, it's pretty bad in there. And God's like, okay, well, we're just going to burn this fever away. And he destroys the whole city. Now here's Abraham. And right before that, he would come to Abimelech. You find this very short, only a few more lines after the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where it even gets crazier. You have his nephew Lot runs out of the city and just makes it alive, losing his wife along the way, him and his two daughters. And his daughters, who are brought up in this highly infected culture, do crazy things and actually reason to themselves that they should have sexual relations with their father. And that story's there. And it's right there in the scriptures for you to just read. Just read that. I remember when I was small, having a really bad fever. I don't know how old I was or the whole circumstances surrounding it, but I remember laying in bed and feeling like the bed was extending, having hallucination. Right? Remember seeing the walls and feeling like the walls were moving. Remember seeing the ceiling fan and feeling like it was coming down toward me. Right? When your fever gets so hot, it alters your mind. It can actually change your perceptions. You can feel things crawling on your skin. Reality alters. There's a certain level to sin that when it comes upon a culture, it can produce delusional things. Things like you read between Lot and his daughters. And so here is Abraham's story to press you and me into the recesses of our mind to say, what is the line? Where can it be drawn? What is this natural order? What is so weird that no one should ever do these things? Romans 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law written on their heart, in their mind, in their conscience. Their conscience is either bearing witness, they're having conflicting thoughts of right or wrong, good or evil. And those thoughts within their own mind, they've never been exposed to the gospel or the scriptures, much like Abimelech, knows nothing of the covenant promises of Abraham. But he knows enough in his own conscience that he can either accuse or excuse himself. And so when the Lord approaches him, he says, in the innocence of my heart and the cleanness of my hands, I have done this. As far as my conscience is concerned, I'm doing the best I can with what I got. He has a natural law, a law of his mind that has been given to all of us. But when the sin in a culture, when the pride of a culture gets to such a degree, the temperature begins to rise and weird things happen. You legalize homosexual marriage. You have a show called Cuties on Netflix. Weird things and weirder things could happen. Delirious. It is a fever. Now, Abraham's mistake is that even though he traveled a few miles south of Sodom, he thought the fever had carried. But not necessarily. We all are infected with sin, but not all of us have the same fever. And so he comes to an area where he thinks, well, there's this promised land. He leaves. He goes south to a caravan city of Gerar, which is a wealthy city. Sodom was a very wealthy city. The reason Ezekiel says they got so bad, they were so wealthy, they had so much money and time and ease, they didn't care for the poor, and that gave them opportunity for immense pride. If you live in a developed culture like ours, and you have all the great things, and you look through past the corridors of time, and you say, well, we are so much better, well-developed than anyone else, you get a sense of pride, and that haughtiness produces the hotness of this crazy fever of shaking your fist at God, and then the culture unravels before you, and everyone becomes delusional, and crazy things and crazier things can happen. Now, he travels down to Gerar, which is a wealthy city, and he assumes that it must be the same. They must be infected this way. And he comes to a man named Abimelech, which is not most likely a proper name like Tom or John. It's more a title name like Caesar or president. He's the king of this area. His name's Abimelech. And he doesn't investigate the city. God, before Sodom and Gomorrah, would go in to see, is it true? He just came there, and this is what religious people do. This is what we could be prone to do, is that you come to an area and you make prejudicial judgments. And you say, well, there's no fear of God here. These people don't have it all together like me. They don't know the one true living God like I do. And so he approached that city with that kind of self-righteous religious spirit. Doesn't investigate the city and makes prejudicial judgments. He saw all the things that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. So you can imagine him assuming the worst. And so he lies, obviously, to save his own skin, not even his wife's, in order to make things go well for him. And Abimelech assumes that he would be telling the truth. But he says clearly, there is no fear of God in this place. Fear of God in this place. Now God comes to Abimelech and rebukes him in a dream, and he says, you are a dead man. The woman you have, she is another man's wife. He says, in the integrity of my heart and the cleanness of my hands, I have not done this thing. And he asks a question, a very similar question that might sound familiar. He says, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? That's the same question that Abraham asked God about Sodom. And the number went down to 10, but it never got down to 1. And here's one man, Abimelech, representing a whole city of Gerar. And he says, Lord, will you kill an innocent person? And then God says, we're in a dream. I'm here. I'm pressing upon your mind to make sure you don't die. Because I know you're trying to do what's right. And yes, if there was even one person that would want that, they will not die. God's just. He answers his own question in the next chapter. Abraham haggled him down to 10, and the next story is God says, even one Abimelech, who actually is trying to be righteous, then I will spare. I will spare the city. And so even though he has no knowledge of God like Abraham, he has no Bible like you or I, he knows very little, doing the best with what he got, and God comes to him in a dream and says, yes, I'm keeping you from sinning against me. That's why I'm here. I know. And I care. And I'm just. And I'm fair. God vindicates himself through this whole story. And here he is before Abimelech in the integrity of his heart, the innocence of his hands. And God explains that I know this. Now return Sarah to her husband, because that man who's been lying to you is a prophet. He's a prophet. Oh my gosh, what does that even mean? That guy that's been deceiving you, he's my spokesperson. He's my mouthpiece. He's my prophet. Wow. Righteousness by faith. What does that look like? What is your life? You're not cleaned up enough. You don't have it all together, all the mistakes you've made. You could be a prophet of God for all that matters. If your righteousness is in Christ. If your righteousness is in trusting in his word and his promise, not in you.
So he has no moral superiority. Abraham is completely morally compromised here. He has discredited himself at every turn he could. But he has positional superiority. Again, the nature of faith. Abraham's faith is not in the faith, but the object of the faith. It's not because he's so faithful. It's because he's trusting in the promised seed to come. And he is the Alpha and Omega Christ. And therefore, Abraham is legitimately a prophet. He represents not himself that is true, or his marital status, which isn't true, but he represents the true God, who is always true. And therefore, if Abraham were to pray in the name of this God, his prayers would be remarkably effective, more than Abimelech, even in his good moral fortitude, could never muster. This is the righteousness that comes by faith. And Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And God answers the question, yes. That's why I'm trying to fix up your messes. Abraham then is rebuked by Abimelech. Abimelech comes to him early in the morning, but before he has a staff meeting with everybody in his kingdom. And he says, here's the deal. I'm in danger of being guilty before God. Just God. Not Yahweh, not any particular idea of the Jewish idea of God or Abraham's definition of God. They never read the Westminster Confession. They don't have the Bible. Just God. See, this general idea of God, that throughout all creation, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen so that all men are without excuse. Abimelech is without excuse. He should fear God because he's here and there is things he's seeing and he knows there's a God. Doesn't know everything about the God, but he knows that you don't want to be wrong with God. And he goes to these men who don't know Yahweh. And they're like, yes, I'm afraid too, because I don't want to be wrong with God. These men are God-fearers. Early in the morning, he has to fix this problem. He has a dream at night, gets up early, has a staff meeting, says, we need to recalibrate right now because God is real, living, active, and we are afraid of him in a right, healthy way. And this is Abimelech, and he's not even the star of the story. How remarkable. Here's Abimelech early in the morning fixing his problem. And he comes to Abraham, and I love how he does it. He comes to Abraham directly, honestly, gives him everything he has straight out with his heart. This is all about his integrity. Abimelech is a man of integrity. He says, what have you done to us? He didn't go over and start gossiping about Abraham. Can you believe that guy lied to me? Blah, 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 blah. He goes straight to Abraham and said, what have you done? Why are you doing this to me? How have I sinned against you? You brought on me and my kingdom this great sin. You brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. And here's the key phrase, I believe potentially one of the most important phrases in this whole story. You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And I want to ask you a question. How does he know that? How does he know that? How does he know you're not supposed to do this? That's a question everybody's trying to ask. Moral relativism? Do whatever you want? How does he know you're not supposed to do this? And to what authority to him and Abraham ever appeal to say, yes, this should never be done? The Ten Commandments? They don't exist. And if they did, he's a Gentile and Moses is a Jew. Maybe they say, well, I don't want to believe the Ten Commandments. Okay, well, freedom of religion, and we have a pluralistic society, so yeah, don't believe the Ten Commandments. Let's remove the Ten Commandments from the courts. Okay, yeah, let's move them, because, I mean, it just doesn't really matter. And Abimelech would come, anachronistically, before the Ten Commandments even existed, and says, you cannot do that. You cannot bear false witness. Don't you know? A question he would have for us is, don't you know that? And our question to him is, how do you know that? That's the modern problem. How do you know, Abimelech? There is no Ten Commandments. God has written the law on the heart. There is a law. There is a law. It was chiseled in stone at once, but Abimelech knows it just as well. You must not do this to me. You are not allowed to do this to me. I don't care if you serve the true and living God. This is wrong. He knows the law. There are things that he knows and he doesn't know. He's ignorant of the promises of redemption. He does not have this righteousness that comes by faith in the promised seed, that promised child that Abraham was given. He has no knowledge of any of this. He has no direct pathway to God. He cannot name the name Yahweh, which is a covenant name of God, a unique name to speak to God this way. Only Abraham was given this. And he's not the prophet. He can't even speak on God's redemptive behalf to say, this is the way of life. This is the way of salvation. Abraham's the guy that knows that. Aside from his character flaws, he's the prophet. For good or for bad, he's the one that knows. He's ignorant of all the covenant of redemption, of how God is going to save the world. These are the things Abimelech does not know. But he does know that when he's wrong, it's because he's really wrong. In the dream, God comes to him and challenges him and says, you are a dead man for committing adultery with another man's wife. And you know what Abimelech said? Well, how do you know that, God? Maybe this is morally superior in my culture. No, you don't understand. In Gerar, Yahweh, in Gerar, we do it this way. No, he immediately acknowledges that fact to be true, that adultery is wrong. And then he does something amazing in the dream. He pleads for justice. He says, I am innocent. He already knows that God is just and fair, and the judge of all the earth will always do right. He knows these things. Written upon his heart is the law. The people of God are righteous by faith, and it has to be by faith, because Abraham, in this story, he is afraid of men. He's a coward, afraid of men. He's prejudicial. He's deceptive. And he has a borderline weird, unnatural relationship with his sister. It's his half-sister. That's important in the story. Abimelech, he doesn't fear men, he fears God. He's not deceptive, he's direct. You wronged me. This morning, we're fixing it. He's honest, and he values a natural relationship of marriage. Why wouldn't want Sarah? That's someone else's wife. In every story, he's the right guy. But Abraham's the righteous one before God because of his faith, the man of faith. When culture infects a sin, when sin infects culture like this, the fever gets very high. And Romans 1 says it this way, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women to exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations for women when they consume with passion, burning, fever like craziness for one another. Romans 1:28 says, and since they did not seek fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what? Here's the phrase, to do what ought not to be done. Romans 1:28, God gave them up to do things that ought not to be done. Exact same thing Abimelech said. What ought not to be done is a reference to the common consensus, this mutual expectation, regardless of nationality or religious persuasion. There are certain laws, moral norms, what we call natural law, which is for all. And it ought not to be done. Later in Genesis, the phrase will be used, Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was raped by a man named Shechem. And Dinah's brothers were furious. And they said, he has done an outrageous thing. For such a thing ought not to be done. But you don't understand. You don't understand. They're from a different country and they like to do that kind of thing. So like, no. Said, this ought not to be done. This is a law of nations. This is a law that is acknowledged with China and Germany and Canada and Papua New Guinea. This is just ought not to be done. And there's a reality here of the fear of God, which is another reference. The God-fearer, you mention in the Gospels, these people that come to Jesus and Cornelius or these other Gentiles, but they're called God-fearers because they have some reverence for God. They know enough to know that it's true. Next book over, Exodus, the very first chapter. These Egyptian midwives understood enough about natural law that abortion was wrong. At least late-term abortion was wrong. The king says to the midwives, every Israelite baby that is born, kill. And the phrase says, the midwives feared God. Well, what God did they fear? They're Egyptians. Is Ra their God? The sun God? The general idea of God, they feared. And therefore, they did not perform abortions. Much wiser than us today. Do you see? There's certain natural laws, norms, that if you go past these, the fever gets higher. The temperature gets to go crazy. And then people burn with abnormal lusts. And Romans 1 says that itself is the depravity of the judgment. That is the thing that God gives you to show you you're crazy. To show you you're ever crazy for questioning him and trying to be prideful to exalt yourself to his moral authority. If you break these natural laws, society starts to go off the hinges. And so Egyptians, Abimelech, condemn our modern post-Christian Western culture through and through. And that we can see the same type of symptoms arising in us as the temperature begins to get higher. And the main point of all this for us personally as Christians, closing with this, is Abraham as a man of faith is not morally superior, but he is positionally superior. He has a relationship with God, even though he has many faults. Be encouraged by that. Like, be encouraged by that. Yes, your sins are bad. And you should be bothered by that for a little bit. But not too long. Not too long. This is the hero of the story. The bizarre twist is that he's the one that has to pray to God. God listens to Abraham, not Abimelech. And then from Abraham's prayer, Abimelech and his family and his kingdom are healed. And the people begin to bear children again. The power of his prayer was not in his own virtue or moral abilities. The power of his prayer was in the virtue of his own righteousness before God. And that righteousness before God came from trusting God's promises. And having that righteousness gave his prayer power. That's where James says the prayer of a righteous man is with power and effective. But where's that righteousness coming from in the first place? From God's in Christ. And because of that, you can lay hold of God. If you feel like you have royally screwed up, maybe you had the worst week of your life. You literally did everything wrong. You messed up your marriage. You messed up your kids. You messed up your job. You swore at someone driving down the road. You did everything wrong. Then the very next thing you should do about it is pray. But the very first thing we want to do about it is run away. We don't feel worthy to come to God in prayer. We don't feel worthy. Look, you can't hear me. I've done it all wrong this week. That's exactly why you should pray, and that's why your prayers are effective, because they're righteous in Christ. So you can deal with your sin. The deception of sin is that once you feel ostracized and distanced from God, you stay in that way. And you actually go, and Satan's scheme is to bring you along to detract you. We are all stupid sheep. He knows how to get you away from the herd. He knows how to get you to quit coming on Sunday mornings, and eventually after 1 or 2 weeks, it's a habit to where you're backslidden many months down the road. All because you don't know that Abraham, after screwing up every verse in this chapter, prayed to God. And then God fixed it, because his righteousness was in the promised son that was coming. And realize the beautiful truth is that if you confess Christ, you are looking forward to the same child that he trusted in. He didn't know the details, but he knew God was going to save the world through his seed. You might know more of the details, but the essential nature of that promise has not changed. The seed has come, and his name is Jesus. He was righteous in Christ. You are righteous in Christ. You mess up your life and pray, God hears you. He messed up his life and prays, God hears him. We confess Christ. That's what we mean when we say these things. We confess Christ, for Christ was broken. So that all of our immoral deficiencies would actually be moral superiority. And we confess Christ this way, remarkably true, is that in the hall of faith, this story was never mentioned. Do you realize we read Hebrews 11 last week? Do you remember any of this? When God's praising him for his faithfulness? No. It's there. It's there just enough for you to know it. But if you started reading the Bible and you go home today, by the time you read this,
And if you got to Hebrews 11, you'd forget it. And so is God. Because end of the day, you'll be praised for the righteousness of Christ, and everything will be good to your account. That's amazing. That's the gospel. That's the thing that changes worlds, families, nations. It even changed our crazy nation. We need some ibuprofen to bring that fever down. Dear Father, Lord, we confess your grace and mercy upon our life. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we know that we are very crazy for rebelling against you. We are absolutely ridiculous to think that that would ever end well. Lord, we thank you for bringing us the sanity of Christ, to know that we are not our own. Our life has been bought by a very high price, and that all of our righteousness is truly in Christ. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we pray for your grace over us. Lord, we pray that you would bring revival and reformation to us individually, to this church, this community, even our nation. Lord, we earnestly don't just pray that. We pray that, knowing that you can do it. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.